Good evening, everyone. Before we begin our class, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You might use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again providing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that what we do this evening will contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I want to remind you of Tim McLaughlin, who is a missionary that we support on our missionary list. He serves in Thailand and also in other areas. He's been to China and done some work over there before they ran him out. Being a Christian and all. Max Klein, he's associated with him on many occasions, and you know that name as well. He's also been to the Philippines. And so second session Sunday, he'll give a missionary report for all of the things he's done in the Far East. In our study, we're on page 24 of document 3, and we're at a subcategory called Edification is the Key to the Proper Function of the Local Church. So edification is extremely important. And this is a part of the spiritual growth process. We start with 1 Corinthians 14:12 and reads this way. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for edification of the church. And so most members of the church at Corinth were eager to have the gift of tongues. That's the one that they picked out as sort of a harem-scarum arrangement of people over at Corinth because it's on the isthmus. That means North Greece is linked to South Greece by this isthmus. And therefore, you bore a hole in that isthmus, and it has access to two seas. So it was a big area of commerce, so people all over the general area came through there. And they were bringing their goods or picking some up to move them to some other place. And so the multiplicity of backgrounds and actual races that met there, bringing with them their concepts of religion, made it sort of a multicultural, multi-religious area of function. And Paul has gone over there. This is 1 Corinthians that he's writing, and he's gone there on a couple of occasions. And so as a result of that, he sees this polyglot association that's going on in Corinth. They are emotional people. They've been saved, and therefore they are meeting at church. But the concept of tongues is something that caught their attention. People who are emotional and at the same time self-centered always want to be recognized. They can do something to draw attention to themselves and aggrandize themselves in the process. That's the kind of thing that appeals to people of that ilk. And so he's going to have to come down on them with regard to their tendency to get involved in this tongues business. Nevertheless, a group of them there is involved. This gift was spectacular. It was considered to be dramatic and was assumed to make them special. And so when you have a self-centered person, self-centeredness is the primary motivation to get involved in this kind of a heresy. So Paul wants to direct their attention away from the spiritual gift that had become a distraction, away from edification through Bible study. You're not going to be edified by doing something silly like tongues. Now, it turns out that at that particular period, tongues was functional. Tongues went out in AD 70, and of course, this letter to the Corinthians occurred before then. But it is a legitimate spiritual gift. It doesn't mean that the people who were involved in speaking in tongues had the gift and knew what they were doing. All you have to do when you claim you've got the gift is stand up and make jabberings that are incomprehensible to the rest of the people in the room. And if it makes no sense at all, then you're verified as having the gift of tongues. And if they ask you what that all meant, then you make stuff up on the fly. So this is a mess in Corinth, and Paul is addressing that at least in this chapter. So the phrase, seek to abound, is a command, a present active imperative of zeteo. It means to endeavor or strive for. This word is defined as follows. Zeteo means to devote serious effort to realize one's desire or objective, to strive for or to try to obtain that objective. And so the objective of this effort is to abound. The present active subjunctive of perisuo. And perisuo means to excel. And the effort is to make the truth of God more glorious than the gift of tongues. So Paul is trying to steer them to doctrine rather than emotion. And so, of course, this is a process that he'll have to take on until they get the word in their souls and then they maybe start their spiritual growth. Nevertheless, to accomplish this requires the believer to place top priority on the edification of his soul through spiritual growth. Now, edification is simply a fancy word that means growing in a process of academia. And the academic exercise here has to do with Bible doctrine. And so Paul teaches that to them from the pulpit. He also sends them letters such as this one. And through all of this, he hopes to engage them in a serious study of the Word of God. And so top priority, therefore, has to be the desire to be edified. And so the soul, of course, is the target for that. And spiritual growth is ultimately the end game. Now, again, we find the word edification. This is the noun oikotome. The process of building up is the idea. And when it comes to something academic, you're building up information in the soul and you're increasing the inculcation of similar concepts and principles. You're growing in grace in the categories of systematic theology. The objective of this effort is to build up the church. And that, of course, is the word ekklesia. This does not refer to the place of meeting, however, the local church building, but the body of believers who assemble for the teaching of the Word of God. And so when you do assemble, you assemble for the edification of your own soul. This is not to be interrupted by foolishness. And Paul is trying to put an end to foolishness because all of these people that are mentioned here could not possibly have the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues is an evangelistic medium by which you can take on a group of people who are unbelievers and try to convince them through the language they personally speak, convince them of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the objective of them responding positively to that and therefore becoming members of the royal family, at which point they could join the church at Corinth and begin to grow in grace with a proper communication of doctrine from the pulpit. So the objective of this effort is to build up the church. This does not refer to the place of meeting. The local church, therefore, is the body of Christ. That's where the teaching of the Word of God occurs, is the building. The church universal is sectioned off into individual meeting places where the body meets, and therefore that is the living church. The proper function of the church at Corinth is for them to meet at a designated place. There's a street address like 1000 Central Boulevard, downtown Corinth. That's the meeting place. And the reason for going there is to inculcate truth from the Word of God, and in doing so, to construct an edification complex in the soul. These components are 11 categories of systematic theology that emerge in the soul over time, and the many categories of doctrine associated with that edification process. And so the reason we're going through this, and I'll probably have to mention this several times, we're in document number 3 now. We get into the exegesis of James 3 in document number 14. And so we have a long ways to go. What we're setting up for you is what James is needing to have happen at his church in Jerusalem. And he's also addressing those Messianic Jews scattered around the Roman Empire that eventually are going to receive information, doctrinal information from this epistle. And so these things are very important as we go through this. But the thing that has to occur in the souls of the people in the church at Jerusalem is an edification complex. And the edification complex will provide them with an inventory of biblical doctrines whereby they can use their tongue in a proper way. In other words, when you come into a church and the opening prayer is finished, no one speaks but the pastor. There's no need for somebody to jump up and do the tongues thing. That is an interruption, and therefore it's evil. The idea here is for them not to use their tongue in the way that they've been using it up to this point. They are Messianic Jews. They are very, let's say, opinionated because they are Jews and they believe themselves above the norm. And they're correct about that when it comes to their intelligence. But with regard to their doctrinal inventory, not so much. And so they have, therefore, a tendency to want to bloviate about what they think ought to be the case, criticize others that they don't line up, and so on. It's typical of the human race to get involved in something and then decide to criticize what's going on. And so he has to put a stop to that, and the thing that he's using to bring that out is the use of the tongue. Now, that is going to be minimized and ultimately, hopefully, eradicated by the inculcation of the Word of God. And that requires a system to be imposed upon these people that meet in Jerusalem and hopefully the Messianic Jews scattered yonder, that they would get their mind right, grow in grace rather than being critical. So that's the idea, and that's the charge that we have here to set up James chapter 3. So then, we have the proper function of the church at Corinth is for them to meet at a designated place, inculcate truth from the Word of God, and in so doing construct the edification complex whose components are the 11 categories of systematic theology in the soul of each believer. 1 Corinthians 14:12, an expanded translation. So also, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, endeavor or strive for building an edification complex in the souls of believers, namely the church which meets at Corinth. So a primary and all-encompassing reason for a local church is for the purpose of constructing an edification complex in the soul of the parishioners. And so it's a process. I always like to go to academia and say that when you went to university or high school or graduate school, any academic environment, you started out with a textbook and there was a consistent inventory being taught by the professor that took you through a textbook. And there were certain categories that had to be learned about the subject you were discussing. And there was a vocabulary that was associated with those different stages of learning the ins and outs of the various subject you were attempting. And so it's the same thing with the Word of God. There are many categories in Scripture, and they have to be approached in such a way that you can decipher one from the other. In other words, you can nail the doctrine of salvation, but the doctrine of salvation is the first step out of the box. Once you learn that, then you move into the mystery doctrines of the universal church, and which is located in the souls of the believers. And so that has to be trained, and different categories of information have to come in, and the Holy Spirit will sift this out in the cardia as the person grows in grace. There should never be a frustration of misunderstanding or not comprehending what is taught from a pulpit. It means that that is a piece of information you haven't heard yet. You just shove that off to the side. You'll get it later. The Holy Spirit will teach you from the inventory you presently have. And if there are missing links in that, then there will be some things confusing in the communication of doctrine in certain categories. That should not be a frustration. It just should be a message to say there's still some more I need to know and therefore learn. Well, the biblically authorized way of accomplishing this objective is rapt attention on the communication of doctrine from the pastor. He's the guy that is assigned the spiritual gift to get that deed done. Now, edification is defined again as, quote, the instruction or improvement of a person morally or intellectually. That is from the Oxford American Dictionary. Well, you can expand that definition by inserting it into the context of theology, and that, therefore, is what edification would be. The instruction or improvement of a person morally, there's nothing wrong with that. Intellectually, you can use doctrine there. Now, this is the systematic advance to spiritual maturity, which is the objective of the Christian way of life. And so nobody graduates. We continue to grow in grace until the day we die. But nevertheless, our organizational approach to the Word of God is systematic growth through Bible study. The definition then of a good Christian is not singularly defined by his public persona of a hail fellow well met. You have people who really are gregarious, people who have bubbling personalities. They can say things that grab your attention, and they are very entertaining people. That doesn't necessarily mean that they have any spiritual growth. The hail fellow well met, that's a phrase that's found in the Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary, and you may have known people of that type, where they were somehow recognized, they presented themselves where you couldn't ignore them. But oftentimes the hail fellow well met is one that is a bloviator, and he doesn't know much, but he grabs your attention. And so that's the idea behind that phrase. And so you don't need to be a person who grabs others' attention in order to recognize yourself. You need to just stay quiet and shut up and fake it till you make it. And be careful about those who want to talk too much, because they may be trying to tell you how smart they are. They might even break out in tongues any minute. So this phrase is a salutation defined as congenial, sociable, or friendly, especially in a superficial manner. Congeniality is fine, but the ability to conduct oneself honorably in genteel society is primarily the result of good breeding and social skills. Obviously, then, congeniality is fine. The ability to conduct oneself honorably in genteel society is primarily the result of good breeding and social skills. There are people running for the high office of this land who are hail fellows well met. Not much beyond that. Edification's biblical application goes beyond improvement of one's moral or intellectual capacities. It is the personal possession of ideas in the soul stream of consciousness based on truths acquired from the study of the Bible. That's what I'm trying to sell from this pulpit. I'm trying my best to sell truth, and I think I've got willing listeners here. I think I have willing listeners on the internet if they're plugged in tonight. But the truth that I'm trying to get across is that the only place to go for absolute, undivided truth is the Bible. Everything we know from science or from various studies that you can engage often changes over time when new information is discovered. We do not need to discover anything new in order to better focus on what's called absolute truth in the Word of God. Aletheia, or emeth in the Old Testament. Whatever the Bible says is true, then that is inflexible. It is always going to be true, regardless of where it's found. And therefore, you can depend upon that, and when you have it in your soul, and you utilize that in your decision making, God will honor His Word wherever it is found. I'm trying to sell the truth. And what is, let's say, dispensed as truth today, out in the devil's world, is simply a bunch of propaganda. That's the only thing they have to sell. But a lot of the things that have been accepted of late as the way things ought to be are right out of the heart of hell. It sounds good off the tongue of some, and others applaud what they've said. But they will find over time that they've bought a big, fat, juicy lie, and they're not going to like the end game. Many Corinthian believers were emphasizing the gift of tongues while ignoring the overriding imperative of edifying their souls through Bible study. The gift of tongues was designed to evangelize unbelievers in the language spoken in the nations where Greek and Hebrew was not the native language. For example, the cosmopolitan environment of Corinth. It was to emphasize communication of the gospel of salvation. Now, Corinth would be a rich field for evangelism in the time in which Paul wrote this book. You have people from all over, let's say, the Roman Empire. They're from everywhere. North Africa, the area of what we might call Islam today, and all of that kind of thing. They came from all over because it was a big place for products to be exchanged. And so you have people from all over, different races, different languages, and so on. And so where would be a rich place to go if you have the gift of tongues? Well, it would be Corinth, if you literally had the gift and you're not just showing out at the church house. But nevertheless, the gift of tongues was certainly something that could be used in the city of Corinth. Paul is trying to de-emphasize its importance when it inserts itself in the study of Bible doctrine at the church. So this gift was no longer needed when the Jewish dispensation officially ended in August of AD 70. Well, the next paragraph is edification is priority one in the local church. The only way that Christianity can have positive impact into the devil's world is for believers to do one of six things, or all of them, of course. Number one, take the Bible seriously. That's a problem we have in client nation America today. It's not being taken seriously by believers. It's certainly not taken seriously by the heathen. Number two, commit to consistently studying it under the ministry of a qualified pastor. Well, that's what churches are for, the building. Now, you can assemble yourself in a church and listen to what the pastor's got to say. You either agree with it or not. That's your privilege. That's volition, the law of freedom. If you don't like it enough, then you can go somewhere else. You decide, well, this guy is not dispensational. This guy doesn't understand what he's talking about. This guy's a liberal. This guy's a buffoon. You think these things in your analysis, of course. You would never say that to anyone else around you. You would just make up your mind that this guy's dog is not hunting very well, and you just leave. Number three, concentrate on what is taught. Number four, resolve to place their faith in its veracity. Properly taught, the Bible is going to reveal itself as absolute truth, so it has veracity. Number five, practice the application of its principles. That's inculcation, retention, and application. And six, dedicate themselves to the ongoing construction of an edification complex in their souls. And that's simply saying grow in grace. There's a lot of things to learn from the Bible. And you take it verse by verse, there's a nugget in there somewhere of a different category than the verse before it. And so you can enlarge your inventory of ideas by just concentration on the, let's say, the exegesis, the buildup of expanded translations, that kind of thing. When a believer establishes doctrine as priority one in his life, he will organize his life to ensure its inculcation will occur. So you organize your day. If you have an appointment, Doug just went to the doctor and told him to cut out salt. Okay. He had an appointment, and he went there to learn something. He felt he needed to go to the doctor, and he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you need to cut out salt. Whatever that means, that's what he told him. And so now Doug, he's had the man with the authority in the medical area to tell him something he needs to do. So data came in, and he said, you'd be better off if you didn't eat salt for a while. Now, all right, he's heard the information, and Doug can say, I just don't think that doctor knows what he's talking about. I'm going to continue to eat salt. He's privileged to do that. Or he could say, you know, the man seemed to know what he was talking about. He had MD on the door. I think I'll cut out salt. But he took in information, and he made a decision on that. Everywhere you go, when you discuss something with others, they'll tell you things that you are expected to at least listen to. And then if you understand what's being said, you can take that and decide whether or not you want to use that in your life or not. But the truth is not for sale. The truth is for free. And you get the truth for nothing but showing up and listening. And then buying into the fact that God owns it. It's absolutely perfect. It can be depended upon. And when applied, it will have a positive effect. But the law of freedom will allow you to say, I don't believe that. So I have to keep railing on it. Devotion to inculcation organizes the soul's volition in accordance with truth. The longer this devotion is observed, the renovation of his thought continues apace. Some verses, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore I, this is Paul, urge you, Roman family. And I say Roman family because he's writing this to the Romans. I urge you, royal family, in view of God's mercy, to place your bodies under orders as living sacrifices, holy and well-pleasing to God. This is your rational and spiritual worship. Verse 2, also, stop being molded to this cosmic age, but be transformed by the renovation of your mind. What happens when you renovate something? Well, you renovate something when you think it's out of date, maybe. You've got a house, you paid the bank for the house, and now you own the house. It took 20 years to pay for the house. And when you bought the house, everything there was functional. It was up to date as far as up to dateness was 20 years ago. And now, 20 years later, it's not up to date and you want to do some renovations. And so how do you renovate a house? Well, you call people in. I want to redo the kitchen. So they come in and redo the kitchen. Be prepared for them not to do it right. And then if you want to do the bathrooms, you got to do the bathrooms and be prepared that they're going to charge way too much for that. But nevertheless, you have to get up to speed with what the other people have in their houses. And then you can say, well, okay, let's redo the living room and let's take out those windows and add a few more and do this, that, and the other thing in the living room. And then when everything is done, you decide that the furniture's not up to date. So you're going to get the furniture to go in the living room. And then, oh, about the beds, let's do the beds differently. So you paid, the renovation is going to cost more than you bought the house for. Okay? And therefore, you paid money for the house and ultimately paid the bank and their interest. And now you've got a house that's out of date and you get it up to date. And now it's worth more than what you paid for the house originally, at least as far as investment is concerned. But you look at it, you say it's shining like new money and I'm enjoying living here. But money was involved. I'm telling you, the renovation of the soul doesn't cost you a dime. And you can freely renovate your soul. From 20 years ago, how were you spiritually 20 years ago? Were you up to speed? Were you clicking on all cylinders? Did you have an edification complex percolating in your soul? Or 20 years later, you're a little more wired together. Didn't cost a dime. Stop being molded to this cosmic age. Be transformed by the renovation of your mind. That's the edification complex. That you may prove what the will of God is, namely, the good, the well-pleasing, and the complete. This ensures the consistent advance of the edification process, which ultimately develops seven floors of a complex of doctrinal principles. The word complex in our application is defined as follows. This is from the Oxford English Dictionary. A whole comprehending in its compass a number of parts, especially of interconnected parts or involved particulars. A complex or complicated whole, consisting of or comprehending various parts united or connected together. To join, unite, attach, to combine into a complex whole. So there are three definitions. And it gives you the idea that a complex is multifaceted. Well, you're familiar with the complex of doctrine, 11 categories of systematic theology. Well, the construction of the edification complex of the soul has seven categories. So there are seven areas that you can address with regard to this development of an edification complex. Edifying yourself from the Word of God. Edification means inculcation of truth, metabolizing it in the soul, retaining it there, aggrandizing it through further spiritual growth so that you can have functional application. And all of that would glorify God as well as promote you in the plan because it's true. So the construction of the edification complex of the soul. Point one, with seven categories. The edification complex may be illustrated by the construction of a building in the stream of consciousness of the soul. So let's take a look at that. This is the stream of consciousness, and this is the receptive area in the soul where data is going to come in. You got to have a frame of reference. There are many areas of theology that require a frame of reference. Let's just talk about rebound. Somebody gets saved, and they want to know, they hear about being filled with the Holy Spirit. How does this occur? And you take them to Ephesians 5:8, and it says there's an imperative mood there. So you have to talk about structure here. This is an imperative. This is a command from the Word of God. God is commanding you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, I got that. I'm commanded to do that. How do I do this? Then you take them to 1 John 1:9. When you confess your sins, God is righteous and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all wrongdoing and so on. In other words, the confession of sins means you're forgiven of them. You're filled with the Holy Spirit according to Ephesians 5:8. And now you can learn Bible doctrine. And then having learned that, you can, under the filling of the Spirit, He will guide you for application. So now you've learned a little theology. Well, that's frame of reference. So this continues to enlarge as you go through the spiritual growth process. But you have to recall what you've learned, and that's the memory center. As you get older, some of the parts start falling off in the neurons, and you forget some things. I'm suffering from that, but I do have enough memory to still get up here for a while. Vocabulary storage. You always want to enlarge your vocabulary. Have more words because the definitions of words are particular to that word. There may be a word that you've been using and find out later a synonym for that is far more precise than the other you've been using. And so you enlarge your vocabulary, and that's vocabulary storage. And so you can call on that inventory. Then these concepts eventually amalgamate into categories. There's a certain category of Bible study that you get involved in. And so, say, salvation is a category. And so you study up on salvation if you want to become an evangelist and that kind of thing. And so there's certain categories in all the areas of Bible theology. A conscience, though, my goodness gracious, how important is that? Because the conscience, that is the core of the law of freedom. The conscience is building an inventory of biblical truths for you to reference when it comes to decision making. Situations occur. You need to be able to address that from a biblical worldview. And you have to have an inventory of biblical truths to call upon in order to decide how you're going to address that situation. The more doctrine you have, therefore, the conscience is going to be your police department. This is where you can love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law of freedom. That means they have volition. They're free to make the decisions they want to make. You do not have any authority over that person, so you leave them alone. You allow them to hold their opinions and pray that they would grow in grace and over time the Holy Spirit would show them that's not the proper way to think here. Conscience, therefore, becomes the category that enables you to have pure integrity in the soul. You have righteous standards. Conscience verifies the decision you need to make from your inventory of ideas. And you submit to that. Conscience is very important. And the conscience is being built up constantly in Bible classes. From all of this, you get momentum. You're rolling and going. And finally, there's such an accumulation in your soul that you have wisdom. And wisdom, therefore, is a fine objective to pursue. This building or edifice is made up of interconnected parts, which we will describe by the terms foundation, followed by several individual floors. And they will ultimately perform this complex we're discussing. Let's talk now the foundation, salvation of the individual occurs at faith alone in Christ alone. So here's the edification complex of the soul. We can break this down and we'll see this develop here, starting with the foundation. That's salvation received by faith alone in Christ alone. So you start with the foundation, then you have seven floors. Well, here they are in very brief arrangement here. Operation Z, spiritual growth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's number one floor. You have to go to Bible class. Second floor, dispensations, knowing what time it is and uniqueness of the church age. Third floor, the 10 problem-solving devices. The fourth floor, spiritual self-esteem and application of problem-solving devices 7 and 8. 7, love God. 8, love your fellow man. 5, spiritual autonomy and the copacetic spiritual life. 6th floor, spiritual maturity and the occupation with Christ. 7th floor, lifestyle of the individual hero and invisible impact. So let's take them one by one. Let's talk about the edification complex of the soul. Well, there you see it on the board. 1st floor, the function of Operation Z, which is the perception of Bible doctrine from consistent attendance at Bible class or use of electronic contrivances. That is Grace's apparatus for perception or Operation Z. You're well familiar with this diagram. And you know how to take in information. You know how to vote on it. That's over here in the soul in the noose. You know how to vote here. You consider it. There's academic understanding on a gnosis. And therefore, common grace from the Holy Spirit will inform you about what you know about that idea. You have inventory. He recalls what you need to know, and you can decide whether you believe incoming information or not. It may be beyond your mentality on that. You say, I don't know, I don't understand. That's fine. But then some people will say, that's absolute hooey. That makes no sense to me, and first of all, I don't believe it. Well, that's down here. If you concur with it, therefore the concurrence is positive volition. It goes to the cardia. Therefore, you have cognition and you have compliance and ultimately confidence. Confidence builds with application. So we have Operation Z, which is the perception of doctrine from consistent attendance at Bible class or the use of gizmos. 2nd floor. Dispensational orientation, that is lucid understanding of the uniqueness of the church age. If you don't understand dispensations, it's going to slow your ability to grow in grace. And so we see the dispensational arrangement here on the board. You're well familiar with that. You wouldn't be here. If you don't understand dispensations, you would not be here because you'd driven you out of your mind by now. 3rd floor. Development of the 10 problem-solving devices, which are important for functioning in experiential Christianity. And they're the 10 with which you're familiar. Now, as we go through this, I hope you're saying to yourself, so far I'm doing pretty good. Well, I guess so. You've been here long enough. Years, decades, some of you. The 10 problem-solving devices are important for functioning in experiential Christianity. Then we have the 4th floor, spiritual self-esteem, the initial stage of spiritual adulthood. So there's spiritual advance right there. And it simply takes you upward. The problem-solving devices develop over time, spiritual childhood, spiritual adolescence, spiritual adulthood, and the spiritual winter. And this takes you all the way up to the point where you have the ultimate sanctification. This is where you die and go to heaven. So the 4th floor, spiritual self-esteem, the initial stage of spiritual adulthood. 5th floor, spiritual autonomy, the second stage of spiritual adulthood. The 6th floor, spiritual maturity, the point at which the believer executes the protocol plan of God. 7th floor, the modus operandi of the invisible hero. and that's right here. The foundation of the edification complex occurs at the moment the believer places his personal faith in Jesus Christ. And that starts it. This is salvation right here. Every believer is imputed 40 things at the moment of salvation. And these imputations are listed in the book by R.B. Thieme Jr. entitled The Plan of God in its appendix, located on pages 30 through 33. The reason I put that there is those that are new to the study in Dorito Land, you can order that book from the address that is noted below in footnote 7. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19a. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. 1 Corinthians 3:11. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, what we've just noted here in these visuals, the unbeliever is waxed out over this. He has no frame of reference. None of this on that visual makes any sense, except from academic, you know, he can figure it out academically what the words mean, but it means nothing as far as spiritual advance is concerned. And so anything that follows here is simply out of his realm of comprehension. So the first floor initiates a system of spiritual growth that is developed in Scripture. One of the most detailed passages on this system is found in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16. It is from this passage that the visual operation Z, nay, the grace apparatus for perception, was developed. So that's the edification complex of the soul. And you develop a visual for that. Here's one here breaking down those floors. The second floor is comprised of the unique characteristics of the church age, which are developed in the study of dispensationalism. It is impossible to grasp a passage of Scripture. Just pop open the Bible anywhere you wish, Old Testament, New, and see if you can decide from reading a few verses what period of time that information is taking place. And if you can locate the time in which it is addressing, do you know what that means theologically? Because if you don't have a dispensational view of the structure of God's plan for the human race and know where you are in a different area of the Bible, you don't know how to think through that. And therefore, you can go in the Old Testament and have passages that you can read and wonder, does that apply to me as a Christian? And there are some things, quite obviously, in the Old Testament that do apply to you as a Christian because they're brought over into the New Testament. But there are huge passages, books even, in the Old Testament that have absolutely nothing to say to you except probably application. You see, so-and-so did this and it worked out well for him. Well, study what he thought and then what he did and it worked out well for him. That might be a good piece of advice for you. But you have to know what period of history in which you function in order to open the Bible and take a look at what's on that page. Now, there are 10 unique things in the church age that believers in other dispensations do not possess. As a result, there is a tremendous emphasis on the individual believer in the church age. So, see if we can do the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit results in the creation of a new spiritual species and membership in the royal family of God. That's strong stuff right there. You're a member of the royal family. Undertaking this makes the believer aware of the tremendous requirements related to his spiritual life. Well, we won't go through all of this, but you know the drill here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have that Jesus Christ went to the cross and justice imputed to him humanity's personal sins. And his physical death is the concept of him being judged in our place for our sins, all of human history's sins. And therefore, our sin nature, right here, our body with its sinful nature is immersed into Christ and identified with his spiritual death, his physical death, and his burial. So there's a judgment that goes on here. Jesus is judged for the sins of the human race. So that means that sin is not an issue. Once you believe in Christ and you enter into the royal family, then your decision making at that point must line up with the plan of God, which it will be revealed to you from the study of the Word of God. Therefore, your sins are not the issue. The filling of the Holy Spirit and spiritual growth is the issue. Therefore, when you sin, if you confess your sins, you're forgiven. The sins were judged on the cross. You're forgiven of the sins when you confess them. You're then filled with the Spirit and move more into your spiritual advance. When you do that, therefore, you have these concepts down here are systematically addressed. At salvation, current positional truth identifies the soul with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. Current positional truth constitutes the marriage of the believer to the new husband, Jesus Christ. The soul remains with Christ for all eternity. The soul leaves the body and goes to heaven at physical death. This is a good thing. It is a good thing that when you die, you're not done yet. That little boy over in Utah that died a couple of days ago from cancer, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord with a brand new leg. The believer's sinful nature is positionally buried. The soul is positionally resurrected. The first husband no longer has rulership authority over the soul. The new husband does. And all of this can be analyzed from Romans 6. Now, a species is a class of individuals having common attributes designated by a common name. All genus Homo sapiens is descended from Adam through Noah's three sons. So there's three races that came out of the flood. There are no more at this point, just three. Only two new species have been subsequently added. The Jew, a new racial species, and among believers, a new spiritual species. So, what are you genetically, racially? You don't know, it's a combo. But mostly Japhetic. But also, you are a new spiritual species by being in the royal family of God. Anybody can enter that through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the Jewish race emerged from Abraham and Sarah through the birth of Isaac. He is the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew, which we've studied. The new spiritual species is unique to the church age believers who are regenerated by the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. That therefore makes the new believer a member of the royal family of God. Jesus Christ was the prototype in his true humanity during the dispensation of the hypostatic union. His human perfection established the prototype divine dynasphere in which he functioned throughout his physical life. Jesus Christ is the prototype for us. What he was able to accomplish, we get to emulate. He didn't have a sin nature, we do. But what we have from his exposition during the incarnation is what we will possess in resurrection body. He showed us the way. He gave us the example. He's the prototype. We get to follow, although besmirched by a sinful nature, we get to acquire the same information that he knew jot and tittle from Moses to John. Throughout the Bible, he knew it's jot and tittle. In fact, he's the one that dictated the information to the people who wrote it. He's the guy. And he gave us the examples to follow by the word that he dictated to these people. And they wrote it down. Do I have to show you that diagram again? I don't have to do that, do I? And therefore, we've got the word of God from Jesus Christ. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they wrote off on the whole thing. That is all that we need in order to have the power to get through this scrum of the angelic conflict. There are believers who are fighting the scrum because they don't have the doctrine to do it, although saved. And it seems to be getting worse. We're losing contact with the freedom we have in this country to gather in a location and study the Word of God and aggrandize our inventory of absolute truth, which is all powerful. And we're losing that as a client nation. The client nation cannot continue to go in the manner in which it is decided on the current occasion unless people get their mind right. Now, the electronic contrivances are helping people out in the hinterlands. We have a Dana can pop out a number after it's over how many logged in tonight. And we double that. If 100 people logged in, we assume at least 2 people were listening on each one of them on average. And so 200 people. And what if it was 200? Well, we would assert there's 400. What difference does it make? Well, at least there are those that are listening. And growing. By this time, if they were not interested, they would have long gone from this Bible class. The Jewish race emerged from Abraham and Sarah. I think that's the fact that he was sterile and she was barren. Why is Abraham an ultimate figure in the Jewish way of living? He's the guy. He's the guy that had the Jewish gametes, he and Sarah, to produce the first full-blooded natural-born Jew. And then he had a son, and the son had 12 sons, and then one of them was Judah. And Judah goes down to Solomon and Nathan, and ultimately he got the Messiah. All of the assaults in the Old Testament of the Jews is to stop the ongoing message, ultimately, of the Messiah. Just that one guy. Abraham had to live to be 120 in order to provide the Messiah. He was not going to die until that day arrived. Holy cow. Well, Jesus Christ was the prototype of his true humanity during the dispensation of the hypostatic union. His human perfection established the prototype divine dynasphere in which he functioned throughout his physical life. That was the environment in which he functioned. Inside the bubble. Church age believers have the option of functioning inside the operational divine dynasphere in which they're able to produce divine good under the filling of the Holy Spirit. The new racial species of the Jew and the new spiritual species of the church age believer are witnesses for the prosecution in Lucifer's appeal of a prehistoric trial whose verdict assigned all fallen angels to eternity in the lake of fire. Each new species, the racial Jew, the spiritual believer, originated from a category of biblical death. Number one, Jews originated from Abraham's sexual death, noted in Romans 4, 17 through 21. Hebrews 11, 11 through 12. Secondly, the church originated from the baptism of the Holy Spirit by union with the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Let's take a look at Lucifer, the three falls of Satan. note what happened in eternity past, and then under A, the creation of the angels. I'm saying we have eternity past, creation of the angels, and then B is the creation of the universe. So the angels preceded the universe. We know because when the universe was created, the angels cheered. It was like they were sitting in the stands and God says, watch this. And there was the universe. They sang. Angels have beautiful voices. So they sang and they applauded. Bravo, bravo. C, the first fall of Satan, Isaiah 14:12-14. Note the dotted line. Dotted line from the creation of the universe to the creation of mankind. So there's D, the creation of mankind. So this starts the human race, the solid line. Okay. Then we have T, tribulation, millennial kingdom. Let's go to E, second fall of Satan at the end of the tribulation. He's sentenced to the abyss. Okay. And then the millennial kingdom at F, the third fall of Satan at the end of the millennium. Then he's incarcerated in the lake of fire. G indicates that that was a great white throne judgment. H, Satan and the fallen angels sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. Okay? Then all of this is taken care of after human history is over. Note the dotted line. Eternity past, eternity future. So this solid line here ends human history. And then these events here take place. Okay? And so they're in the lake of fire. Now, all of this started way back here. Creation of the angels is A. That's Lucifer and all the other guys. That they're myriad in number, so we don't know how many there were, but many, 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 many. And then there was this rebellion here. That's C right here. Then we have the human race here. That's the solid line from here to here. That's human history. And then Satan goes to the lake of fire. Now, my point here, the new racial species of the Jew and the new spiritual species of the church age believer are witnesses for the prosecution in Lucifer's appeal of a prehistoric trial whose verdict assigned all fallen angels to eternity in the lake of fire. That verdict was passed back here. We have the fall of Lucifer. Why the creation of mankind when he's not been sentenced for the guilt that was determined by the trial? He must have appealed. And if he appealed the trial, then what is therefore going to be the manner and the system by which God resolves that appeal? We're it. It's the only thing that makes sense. And we get out to here, and human history's over. Millennial kingdom, of course, has been a real wonderful period of time for us. Believers. Therefore, this ends it, and therefore, this is where the verdict can come down, and the great white throne judgment reveals that, and Satan and his fallen angels sentenced to the lake of fire. So, he's convicted over here. There is, therefore, an appeal. And the appeal, therefore, is vacated. And he gets in the lake of fire here. So we're here. People say, well, why are we here? We're here to resolve the angelic conflict. So the modus operandi of the church age believers protocol, which is the summary statement of their obligations to God and his plan. We're out of time here. We still have a ways to go on this. So we'll just save this for the first session on Sunday. And hopefully people will get up to speed with tonight's Bible class, because we're going to pick up in the middle of things on Sunday morning. And by the way, there'll be a first session Sunday where we'll resume our study. The second session will be turned over to Tim McLaughlin, who is a missionary from from Thailand, China, Philippines, and its environs. And you'll enjoy what he's got to say about the Far East. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make real what we've noted, enlarge our inventory of ideas, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.